Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Apostle Peter, Disciple Lessons from the Rock, and this is Lesson 5, Peter's Crisis and Denial, from Luke 22 and Mark 14. Let's pray. There comes a time, Lord, when each of us goes through the ringer, the shaker, whatever it is, the grinder, and this was Peter's time and Jesus' time. Teach us, I pray, how to find your help in our most difficult hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter and the other disciples are present at the Last Supper. It is a dark time. The wine that represents his blood poured out. The bread that represents his body given for on behalf of his own. We see these wonderful gifts of salvation. But around the table that day, there is gloom and foreboding. Crisis is upon them. Jesus feels it acutely. John 13:21. Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples question one another. Is it I? Who can it be? We get a brief glimpse of Peter. He wants to know who this is. John, the beloved disciple, seems to be reclining next to Jesus with Judas on the other side of Jesus. Essentially, Peter is acting as a spokesman for the disciples, though he speaks only by a hand motion. John 13:24, Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. I can almost imagine the body language Americans might use to convey this question, tipping the head slightly to the side to indicate Jesus and a gesture with the index finger to indicate asking. I can do the hand motion, but I can't describe it clearly. Well, John responds by asking Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replies that it is the one to whom he gives a morsel of bread after dipping it in the main dish and giving it to Judas. John tells us that Satan entered him at that point. And Jesus warns of the punishment of betrayal. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now Jesus speaks cryptically to Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Judas leaves the table immediately and goes out into the night. Following that seems to be the Lord's Supper with the remaining disciples. We learn from this passage about Peter something of his curiosity and propensity to action and little else. Section 5.2, Peter's denial predicted, Luke 22:31-34. Peter's gesture to inquire about Jesus' betrayer is a minor incident, but where we see Peter next becomes a key event in Peter's story. The disciples sing a hymn to conclude their Passover celebration and leave the upper room. They cross the city from the traditional site of the upper room, see the map, pass through the temple courts, and exit the city through the golden gate on the east wall of the temple. They descend the steep path to the Kidron Brook, then begin to ascend the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, as was Jesus' custom that week. Jesus' conversation about his disciples being scattered and falling away seems to take place during this crosstown journey before they actually enter the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' words trouble the disciples. This is Mark 14:27-28. "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Luke's account includes a special word to Peter as the leader of the disciples. This is Luke 22:31-32. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." It is a curious passage. Satan has turned Judas against his Lord. Now the enemy is focusing his hostility on the rest of Jesus' disciples so that he might wipe out this incipient messianic movement before it has a chance to take root. Jesus speaks to the disciples of a conversation with Satan. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Literally, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. English Standard Version. This is a difficult verse to interpret, but let's look carefully at some of its elements. Simon is Jesus' usual way of addressing Peter, but here his name is doubled to indicate Jesus' intensity. In English, the pronoun you can indicate either singular or plural, but in Greek, singular or plural is clearly indicated. In this sentence, not just Peter, but all the apostles who were sharing the Last Supper with Jesus are the objects of Satan's wrath. Satan has demanded to have them all. The word sift is simiazo, to sift by shaking in a sieve. As part of the refining process after winnowing, grains of wheat that fall to the ground are now sifted in a large sieve to separate large pieces of foreign matter from the grain kernels. The ideas of shaking and separating the grain from rubbish are at the forefront of Jesus' words. We see the same kind of shaking in a sieve in the Old Testament to indicate hard struggles. Our sieves are made of metal wire screen. In Bible days, a sieve for this purpose was a coarse mesh, possibly made from string or reeds. Grain would fall to the ground, but stones, chaff, and other unwanted materials would be retained in the sieve. It says that Satan asked, demanded to have, desired to have the sifting, using the Greek verb exaiteo, to ask with emphasis and with implication of having a right to do so, ask for, demand someone. How can Satan make any demands upon God? In Job, we see Satan accusing Job of a shallow faith and requesting permission from God to prove that Job will cave in to unbelief if life circumstances turn against him. We know from the New Testament that Satan is still an active foe of God's kingdom and people in the church age. Satan has tempted Jesus to compromise God's difficult way through the cross by worshiping the devil and gaining all power as if it were his to grant. But Satan has presumably fallen from heaven by this time. He has been thrown down with a third of his angels. He is bound or soon to be bound. What right does he have to demand anything from God? Frankly, I don't know. I've heard various speculations, but we just aren't told. We have to take Jesus' word for it that Satan has or had some ability to accuse and attack God's people. That awareness ought to humble us and make us very dependent upon Jesus our Savior. The shaking will come to all the disciples, but Jesus has a special role in mind for Peter in keeping with his role as lead apostle. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you, singular, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Satan has demanded of the Father that the disciples be given to him for shaking. That seems to have been granted. But Jesus has prayed especially for Peter, that is, interceded for him before his Father's throne. Just like the other disciples, Peter's faith will be shaken. But Jesus' prayer is that Peter's faith will not fail. Eklepo, fail, give out, here, to cease as a state or event, fail, die out. Yes, it will falter. Peter denies Jesus, but not for long. His faith is shaken, but not extinguished. Jesus anticipates that Peter will turn back. And when he does, he will have an important role in strengthening his brothers and the whole early Christian movement. Jesus tells Peter this so that he will not utterly despair when he sins grievously in denying Jesus later in the evening. This hint of future ministry is filled out in John's Gospel with Jesus' conversation with Peter after his resurrection, feed my sheep, John 21:17, which we'll consider in Lesson 6.4. Later in his life, Peter, the strengthener of the brethren, prays a wonderful benediction about God's strengthening, one I have used as a benediction many times during my pastoral ministry, 1 Peter 5:10. and the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. No matter what the circumstances or suffering, God is able to strengthen us. Jesus' statement to Peter about failing faith is met with bravado from the fishermen. Peter proclaims his readiness, his strength, his maturity. Luke, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. John 13, I will lay down my life for you. But Peter is scarcely ready. The other disciples echo Peter's claims, so Peter feels he has to outdo them, Matthew 26:33. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Boastful, arrogant Peter. He is trying, it seems, to convince Jesus that he loves him more than the other disciples. Words he will have to eat when Jesus restores him after the resurrection. John 21:15. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? All four Gospels include Jesus' prediction that Peter will deny him three times. To Peter's boast that he will never fall away, Jesus rebukes him. I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. The fledgling Christian movement hangs by a thread, but Jesus does not despair. He prays. He asks the Father that Peter's faith will not be extinguished, that his light will not blink out. He prays, trusts his Father to answer his prayer, and continues to instruct his disciples. Judas' faith utterly falls apart. He has no hope left. Whatever faith he had has failed, extinguished. Suicide beckons, but Peter's faith, though shaken, recovers. Jesus has prayed for Peter. When Peter relies on his own bravado, his strength is an illusion. But in persecution, Peter learns to rely on God's forgiveness and strength. In his weakness, he finds strength. And then that strength becomes a vital source of strength to many of those around him. What are we disciples to learn from these few verses? One, realism. We can be very unrealistic about our own readiness, very full of bluff and bluster. If you are a discipler or mentor to younger Christians, you know they can be too reliant on their own experience, their own perception of strength. You know better. You were there to catch them when they fall and to strengthen them. Two, immunity. We are not immune from shaking, tribulation, and temptation. Jesus faced Satan's onslaught, and we must also, each of us. Three, prayer is the key. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples to pray as protection against the trial to come. Four, intercession. Jesus is praying for us. He intercedes for us before the throne of God. He prays that our faith will not fail and that it will turn around and be healed and become strong again. Hope. Even though we fall to temptation, there can be repentance and restoration. Six, faith in Christ is a very precious thing. It is our lifeline to the mighty salvation brought to us by Jesus. Seven, leaders. God uses key leaders to strengthen and establish churches and nations. I marvel at how God used St. Patrick to bring faith to a nation, how God used St. Francis to repair his church, and John Wesley to turn England back to God. There is a strategic element here. If you are a leader, Jesus is praying for you especially. Because if you follow him, in spite of your struggles and failings, you will strengthen dozens, hundreds of lives. Eight, strengthening our brothers and sisters is a key part of our mission. When we see people weak and struggling, we are to come alongside them and strengthen them with Christ's strength. Let's pause here for discussion question 22 based on Luke 22:31-34. Why does Jesus rebuke Peter's bravado about never forsaking his master? Why does Jesus warn the disciples about Satan's shaking? How does Jesus indicate Peter's future role in the church? What promise does verse 32 contain? Are there people around you who need strengthening after a time of shaking? Section 5.3, Sleeping in Gethsemane, Mark 14:32-42. The discussion of the disciples falling away takes place on the journey to the Mount of Olives. Now the band of men enters Gethsemane, an event mentioned by all four Gospels. The brook Kidron runs along a shallow canyon on the east side of Jerusalem. Across that brook begins a mile-long ridge paralleling the eastern part of the city, a hill that rises about 150 feet higher than Jerusalem itself. Near the base of that hill is the traditional location of a place called Gethsemane. The word means olive press. John refers to it as an olive grove or garden. The noun is kairos, garden, orchard, probably enclosed by a wall or hedge. Jesus and his disciples cross the Kidron Brook and immediately upon ascending the road on the other side find the entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is a quiet, relatively private place Jesus frequently goes with his disciples and a place that Judas is well aware of. Peter is mentioned by name twice in the events of this evening. First, a relatively minor incident where he and the other disciples are asleep rather than watching while Jesus prays. A second is more significant where he seeks to defend Jesus with a sword and cuts off a servant's ear. All three synoptic gospels record Jesus' agonizing prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. For the most part, we'll follow Mark's account. Judas, of course, is missing from the group of disciples, but as they enter the garden, Jesus asks most of his disciples to sit. Matthew 26:36, sit here while I go over there and pray. He doesn't ask them to pray or guard or anything, just sit. Apparently, they aren't spiritually prepared to do much more. But Jesus expects more of the three that he has been coaching. Perhaps he doesn't want the spiritually duller disciples to witness him in his raw agony. They wouldn't understand. But he hopes that the three will somehow join him and pray for him and with him. Mark 14:33-34. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay and keep watch. To the inner circle, who had witnessed the transfiguration and the raising of Jairus' daughter, he is unafraid to reveal the deepness of his struggle. Jesus is undergoing a heavy spiritual battle in the garden that night. The various texts describe his state: deeply distressed, sorrowful, troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow, in agony, sweating profusely. Jesus knows what is ahead. It is not that he fears death, I don't believe, but the prospect as sin-bearer of being rejected by the Father, if only for a time. We catch this idea in his prayer from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The first line of Psalm 22, indicating how the entire psalm is speaking of his situation on the cross. He is the Son of God, but also a human being. The pressure is tremendous. He is battling Satan. He longs for his inner circle of three to be there for support and prayer. And so he simply asks them, Mark 14:34, stay here and keep watch. Keep watch means literally to stay awake, be watchful. The three disciples do remain where he asks them, but they fall asleep. Verses 35-36. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. When he has finished his first round of prayers, he returns to where he left the three, verses 37 to 38. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Perhaps he shakes Peter's shoulder to awaken him. And in Jesus' overwhelming sadness, he is also sad that his lead apostle sleeps. Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you not watch 1 hour? In Jesus' hour of need, Simon isn't there for him. There's almost a pleading in his voice. Couldn't you just stay awake with me for an hour, Simon? Great temptation is coming to Simon, too. Prayer would fortify him for what is to come, Jesus tells him. Twice more, Jesus goes to pray, and twice more, he returns to find his closest disciples asleep. Finally, the time for prayer is over. He says, verses 41 to 42, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What I learned from this passage is that it hurts Jesus when I'm not faithful. In this sense, it isn't about sin so much as failing someone who is hoping I can do better. As we know, things for Simon get quickly worse. But this passage is also about prayer. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, Mark 14:38. Though the disciples cannot help him that night in the garden, they must help themselves. They too are about to undergo a crisis. They will see their master arrested, spat upon, tried, convicted, sentenced, crucified, dead, and buried before night falls again. And most of them do not avoid the temptation that awaits them. Jesus' words, of course, fit your situation and mine too. Were the disciples sleeping? Yes, literally. But too often we sleep spiritually. We don't watch, we don't tarry in prayer. We don't stay spiritually alert. We don't arise as Jesus urged his disciples to do in the garden. But we are content with our spiritual sloth. We must pray if we expect to avoid entering into temptation. And we will be tempted. There's no doubt about that. It seems like the days on which the temptation seems the strongest are those days when we haven't prepared ourselves in prayer. A coincidence? I think not. Jesus is strengthened by prayer. He does resist the temptation of avoiding the cup that was so repugnant to him. He does the Father's will, no matter what the cost. If Jesus needs to pray to resist temptation, how much more do we? Discussion question 23, based on Mark 14:33 to 34. Why is Jesus disappointed in Peter, James, and John? What does it mean for us to watch and pray? How do we do that? When should we do that? Section 5.4, Resisting Temptation, 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11. Many years later, a mature Peter teaches his followers how to resist temptation. Don't underestimate the devil, Peter tells them. He is dangerous. 1 Peter 5:8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I've seen mountain lions on my own property, sleek, lurking, long tail twitching, ready to run down any deer it sees. We shouldn't minimize or underestimate our enemy. To call the devil a lion seeking prey is to say he is dangerous. Verses 8 and 9, Peter gives us five instructions to resist temptation. Be self-controlled and alert. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. 1. Be self-controlled, sober-minded. We expect to have a victorious Christian life. We must become disciplined people. Sloppy living makes us sitting ducks for prowling lions. 2. Be alert. This was Jesus' instruction to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. We must be alert to what is happening around us. We can't assume we are safe. We can't remain oblivious to the dangers. We have a cunning spiritual foe who seeks to destroy us. 3. Resist him. We must take a firm stand in our lives against sin and consistently resist temptation. If we are double-minded, however, we resist part of the time and then give in to our true desires the rest of the time. This is a losing strategy. Standing in the face of the foe is what it means to resist. It is not surrendering, nor is it retreating. 4. Remain steadfast. To stand in the face of an enemy takes courage and faith. 5. Be willing to suffer. We need to be prepared to suffer persecution or hardship if necessary for our faith. Jesus warned in the parable of the sower of believers who give up at the first sign of persecution. Paul warned Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted," 2 Timothy 3:12. We must decide ahead of time that we will stand our ground even when it means taking lots of heat. Discussion question 24, based on 1 Peter 5:8 through 11. Why does Peter refer to the devil as a lion? What does he tell us about resisting the devil and his temptations? Section 5.5, Cutting Off the Servant's Ear, John 18:10 through 11. Back to our narrative in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, after hours of quiet struggle for Jesus and sleep for his disciples, events begin to move rapidly. Judas is leading soldiers and people from the high priest into the garden. As they get ready to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out a sword. What is Peter doing with a sword? Earlier in the evening, at the Last Supper, Jesus explains to his disciples that the rules have changed. In their previous training trips, they were to go two by two, not carrying any provisions or extra clothing. From now on, they are to go out fully prepared. Training time is over. This is from Luke 22:35-36 and verse 38. Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. The sword Jesus is speaking of isn't a soldier's long sword, but a small sword common in the ancient world, sword, dagger. Travelers would carry them for protection on the dangerous roads. Jesus tells his disciples to sell a cloak if need be to purchase a sword. Marshall notes, "Dire circumstances are at hand. The saying is a call to be ready for hardship and self-sacrifice." To carry a small sword doesn't make them violent or evil men, just men prepared for any contingency in a dangerous society. Now fast forward to the arrest in the garden. The disciples asked, this is Luke 22:49-51, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. John tells us that the swordsman is Peter. Peter's swordplay is having the effect of frustrating Jesus' mission to redeem mankind by his death. Peter had rebuked his master the first time Jesus explained that his ministry would end in rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. Now he's resisting it with a sword. John 18:10-11. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" I love the irony of Jesus quickly healing the ear of Malchus, slave of the high priest, Jesus' archenemy. It illustrates the compassion of Jesus in the very midst of his violent arrest. Courage and cowardice are often close to each other, as we see in Peter. Here in the garden, Peter is no coward. He draws a sword and begins to whack away, oblivious to the fact that scores of armed troops are present to see that Jesus' arrest takes place. You can call Peter stupid, a fool, and spiritually dense, perhaps, but you can't call him a coward, not tonight, not in the garden, only later at the high priest's residence. But in his spiritual dullness, Peter doesn't perceive that Jesus' arrest and crucifixion are God's will to redeem mankind. So instead, he seeks to thwart the arrest with his sword. Jesus rebukes him. No more of this. John's Gospel, we read, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Matthew adds, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." We're tempted to fight spiritual attacks with human weapons. Jesus teaches his disciples to fight temptations and attacks with prayer, which he models for us in Gethsemane. Let's pause here for discussion question 25, based on Luke 22, 49-51, and John 18, 10-11. What do we learn about Peter when he cuts off the servant's ear? How does it illustrate impulse, courage, spiritual dullness, unwillingness to accept Jesus' plan for salvation? What does healing Malchus's ear tell us about Jesus? Section 5.6, Peter's denial. To his credit, Peter doesn't run, but follows the soldiers who take Jesus by night to the house of the high priest, who is behind this arrest. Jesus is taken inside. John picks up the narrative in John 18, 15-16. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. We suspect that this other disciple is the Apostle John, elsewhere seemingly referred to as the beloved disciple in John's Gospel, but we can't be sure. Peter is now inside the courtyard enclosure. Why is Peter there? Perhaps to observe what is happening and help Jesus if he sees an opportunity. Perhaps he sees himself as a spy who is operating incognito, unwilling to disclose his true identity so that he retains freedom to act later. We don't know. But clearly, this is an act of bravery, to be right in the enemy's camp, in danger of being recognized. Each of the four Gospels, however, record that Peter denies Jesus three times. The details surrounding each denial vary only little from one Gospel to another. First denial. Peter joins the guards around a fire in the courtyard. A maid or a servant girl recognizes Peter and calls him out as being a disciple. Peter denies it. Second denial. Later, this servant girl, or perhaps another, calls him out and he denies it again. Third denial. An hour later, someone else recognizes Peter by his accent as a Galilean and claims he was with Jesus. John tells us that this person is a relative of Malchus, the high priest's servant whose ear Peter cut off. Peter denies it and invokes a curse upon himself if what he said isn't true. The cock crows. Immediately after the third denial, the cock crows and reminds Peter of Jesus' prediction of these three denials earlier in the night. Luke gives us a poignant detail. Luke 22, 60-62. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter is crushed as he realizes the depth to which he has fallen. He hasn't been a spy, but a traitor. Perhaps he remembers Jesus' words in Luke 12:8-9, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." This story of Peter's threefold denial isn't over, thank God. It concludes with Jesus' threefold restoration of Peter to feed my sheep after the resurrection, but we'll have to wait a bit for that story. Lesson 6.4. Let's pause here for discussion question 25. What have been Peter's acts of courage at the arrest and in the high priest's courtyard? Why do you think Peter ends up denying Jesus? How would you rebuke Peter according to Galatians 6:1? Has your courage failed lately? What should you do about it? We fast forward now, past Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, past his flogging, past his condemnation by Pilate to crucifixion. When we arrive at Golgotha, Peter is nowhere to be seen. Only John, Jesus' mother, and a couple of other women who are really close by. We are told in Luke 23:49, all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Sin. Peter's sin, our shame, causes us to stand at a distance from our Lord. Jesus, have mercy. Section 5.7, Peter's betrayal differs from Judas's. How should we understand Peter's denial? How does it differ from Judas' betrayal? On the surface, both Peter and Judas betrayed Jesus. Each was terrible, but there are telling differences. Let's briefly note them. Motivation seems to have been from a sudden fear for his safety and spiritual unpreparedness. Judas's betrayal, on the other hand, was premeditated. On the surface, his betrayal stemmed from greed that had rooted in Judas's soul. Previously, he had stolen from the communal money bag with which Jesus had entrusted to his care. But there seems to be another motivation, unbelief. You premeditate betrayal because of cynicism, loss of faith in Jesus' mission. There has been much speculation about Judas's motives and various attempts to resurrect his image, but I think it comes down ultimately to a deep misunderstanding of who Jesus is and the resulting unbelief. It is a deliberate act of treachery. Nothing else adequately explains Judas selling out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. This is more than just greed, it is unbelief, surely planted in Judas by Satan, but also nurtured by Judas's own will. We see no repentance that leads to faith. After Peter's denial, he weeps bitterly and goes out into the night, but he continues to stay in Jerusalem with the other disciples, where Mary Magdalene finds him Sunday morning. Immediately he is up and runs to the tomb of the one he loves. Certainly, Judas is sorry that he has betrayed Jesus. He is seized with remorse. He tries to return the blood money to the chief priests and elders, but his regret isn't met with hope in God's mercy, that is, belief, faith. He goes out and hangs himself. As Jesus predicted, Judas finds no redemption. He is doomed to destruction. Peter acts grievously, but it is a slip, a fall, not a premeditated turning away from Christ. And Peter repents with faith, as Jesus had predicted, Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Let's pause for discussion question 26. What do Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal have in common? How do they differ from one another? Peter has met the test and failed it. But there is hope. In 2 days' time, Peter will seek Jesus at the empty tomb, and Jesus will seek out Peter and appear to him. We'll consider this in the next lesson. Let's pray. Father, you love us even when you know the worst about us. When we utterly and shamefully fail, thank you for calling us, for saving us, for preserving us, for hoping in us when we have given up hope. Thank you, Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen.